Good morning. Always a pleasure to be here and to worship God with everyone with us today. Days like this, I am thankful we still have Zoom around. So even when your son is sick, Johnny, I hope you're at home taking notes this morning. So you can't get out of that easily, right? So in July, we had a lesson titled, Evangelism Isn't About You. Evangelism is not about you. And in that lesson, we looked at overcoming our own personal insecurities when it comes to reaching the lost. We don't have to be theologians. We don't have to be super inspiring, motivational speakers. We don't have to, be anything special or extraordinary. We just have to tell people about Jesus. You and I are not the power of God to salvation, are we? You're not that power. I'm not that power. It's the gospel that is the power of God to salvation. Evangelism is never about you. Evangelism is always about Christ. And that's the title of our lesson today. Evangelism is about Christ. If you don't have a Bible out yet, I would encourage you to take one out, please, and turn back to Acts 8. Brother Luke did a great job reading for us a few moments ago. As we aim to always be ready to share our hope with others, this is a really important message for us to understand today. Personally, I think it might be one of the two or three most important lessons from our theme this year. And so hopefully it's one of the most practical we find that we can put into use in our efforts. So we've referenced a few times Philip's evangelistic efforts over in Acts chapter 8, right? We've referenced those a few times. Acts 8 and verse 5, where it says he went down to Samaria and preached Christ to them. And over in verse 35, when it says that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture, speaking to the eunuch there, preached Jesus to him. And we said that's exactly what evangelism is, preaching Christ, preaching Jesus to someone. But we've also noted, there's not a whole lot of specificity in those examples. What does that look like? What do I say? That was one of those obstacles last month that we looked at. And evangelism's not about me, it's not about you. What do I say to someone? Well, over in Acts chapter 2, we have an example of Jesus being preached. And we have some specificity. We have some details there that we can go into and learn from about how exactly to preach Jesus. What kind of things do people need to know about Jesus? So when we go to Acts 2 and we are talking about evangelism, what's the verse we want to go to? You probably have a verse in your mind, right? Acts 2 and verse 38. It's probably the most well-known of the chapter, one we know and go to a lot. I love Acts 2:38. Great passage to go to. But verse 38 comes at the end of the sermon, doesn't it? In fact, it kind of comes after the sermon when you really look into it. Acts 2 takes place on the day of Pentecost. We're about 50 days after Jesus was crucified. Of course, he rose again, and he spent some time with them, and now he's ascended back up into heaven. And we're told, where Luke read for us earlier, that the tongues came down, the tongues of fire, and appeared over the heads of the apostles, right? And the apostles started speaking in tongues, speaking in languages that they were not familiar with, they did not know, and preaching the gospel to the crowd there. Let's pick up in verse 6. When this sound occurred, this mighty rushing wind, when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" And it goes through and lists some of the countries they came from. You get on to verse 12. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "Whatever could this mean? What does all this mean that you have these apostles and they're preaching about Jesus and that they're all speaking in these languages that they don't know how to speak, but we can all understand, all of us from all over the world?" And this is when Peter gets up and answers that question about whatever could this mean and gives us that first gospel lesson. When Peter gets done preaching that lesson and you get to the end, in verse 37, they ask a second question. Acts 2 and verse 37, the people ask this time, more vocally, more outwardly. They're asking it more specifically to the apostles. Men and brethren, what shall we do? What shall we do? And of course, Peter tells them what to do in verse 38 through 40. And we find out that thousands of souls were saved on that day. Do you know people who need to do what we read in verse 38 through 40? Do we know people who need to do that? Absolutely, we all do. We probably know several people who need to do exactly what Peter told the crowd to do on Pentecost in Acts 2 and verse 38. But how much good would it do for you or I to go up to most of those people and say, listen, you need to repent and be baptized? If you go up and, I'm not saying it's a bad thing to tell someone they need to repent and be baptized. You can say that all day long if you want. But if you go up to these people and you just tell them, look, you got to repent and be baptized, how many of them are going to do it? Probably not very many. And if they do repent and be baptized just because you went and told them to, how many are doing it for the right reason? Right? Are they just doing it because you told them they needed to do it? So there are two questions we see in Acts chapter 2 that I want us to think about this morning. The first question that was asked is, what does this mean back in verse 12? When the big scene's going on and the tongues of fire are, and they're all speaking their own languages, they say, whatever could this mean, right? And then Peter gives them that answer. He preaches the lesson. And at the end of that lesson, they ask, what do I do? What shall I do? Now, the second question is the question that we want people to ask, right? That's the question we are all comfortable answering, is that second question about what do I need to do? The answer is simple. It's verse 38, repent and be baptized. We know that answer. We give that answer. But sometimes we give that answer to people who aren't asking the question. You ever think about that? We give that answer. We tell people what they need to do, and they're not even asking the question, what do I need to do? It's a great answer. It's a great to tell someone that, but we need to make sure that they understand why they're asking that, or why that question, why that answer is significant. We need to begin by giving an answer to this first question about what does this all mean? What does this all mean? The crowd saw the Holy Spirit at work. They had come together to worship God. Everyone was there to worship God, so they already believed in Him, but they hadn't quite put all the pieces together yet. They didn't have all the information yet. And the truth had not become real for the crowd gathered on Pentecost yet. There are people like that all around us. All around us, there are people that believe in God, believe in Jesus, believe in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, but their lives aren't really changed by it. They're still part of the world, even though they believe those basic facts about Christ. The answer to what does this mean, verse 12, is finally given down in verse 36. Look at verse 36 of Acts 2. Therefore, everything he's saying leads up to this answer. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What this means is that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. That's the whole purpose of Peter's sermon on Pentecost. It wasn't to tell them what to do. It was to tell them that Jesus is both Lord and Christ and to explain exactly what that means to someone. Because you see, it's not until an individual understands the significance that Jesus is both Lord and Christ that they're going to care about what they need to do. So the obvious takeaway for us this morning is if we want people to ask this question, what shall I do? We've got to give them a good answer for what this means. And we've got to be able to explain what it means that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, so they will want to know what to do and do it. In full disclosure, I often find inspiration and ideas from a variety of different preachers and men's work out there. But the 4 points from today's lesson are taken verbatim from a lesson by Brother Chris Emerson down in Lindale, Texas. If you pay attention, you've heard me mention his name a time or two before. In thinking of this topic of evangelism about Christ, I couldn't think of a better way to present this. So with his permission, we are using his points to go through the lesson today. When I say evangelism about Christ, it's about sharing the significance with someone about Jesus being both Lord and Christ. What does this mean? And so first, what this means is that Jesus' blessings have always been God's plan for your soul. It's a little long. Look at it again. Jesus' blessings have always been God's plan for your soul. God's eternal plan was to bless you through Jesus Christ. And what Jesus offers to you, again, it's always been a part of this plan. It's not new. Acts 2 wasn't a fluke. It wasn't a redo or anything like that. Go into the sermon. Let's look at verse 16 and read verse 16 down through verse 21. Peter says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter says this day was foretold 700 or 800 years ago by the prophet Joel. He told us this day was coming. This day when whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. This was foretold hundreds of years ago. If 700 or 800 years ago isn't good enough, you can go back 1,000 years to King David. Look at verse 25. "For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Verse 27, "For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." The beloved King David told us 1,000 years before Acts 2 that one would come and defeat death for us as Jesus did. Now, break away from the day of Pentecost for just a moment. The very next chapter, Acts 3, Peter preaches another lesson, not quite as well known, but he goes back farther than David. This time he goes back 1,500 years before Acts 2 to Moses. Acts 3 and verse 22, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you." And if Moses isn't good enough for you, you can go back 2,000 years before Acts 2 to Abraham. Acts 3 and verse 25, "You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Of course, we could go back to Genesis 3, the very beginning, in the garden, right? To see prophecy about Jesus. What does this mean? It means God has always had a plan since the beginning. And God unfolded his plan throughout human history to lead up to this moment in time in Acts 2. That's what this means. And this would result in an opportunity for your salvation. If you look over in Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1 shows us exactly this. Ephesians 1, verses 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." You can go back 700 years ago, 1,000 years ago, 1,500, 2,000 years ago. Go back to the garden. Go back before the garden, before the foundation of the world. "And he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. God had a plan to bless you before the foundation of the world and to make salvation available to you. It's beyond amazing. That's one of those times I don't have words to begin to express how awesome that is. That this has been God's plan for you before he created the world. Pentecost is not just some random happening or fluke event. Acts 2 is what God had been preparing forever. Forever. Jesus' blessings have always been God's plan for your soul. What does this mean? It means Jesus' miracles exclaimed his right to rule your life. Jesus' miracles exclaim his right to rule your life. Continue with me in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 and 23. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Jesus proved himself to be the Son of God, to be the Christ, by his miracles. People say he's just a man, but there's so much more evidence to the contrary, that he is not just a man. You can look throughout the Gospels, a great place you want to go to verse for this or passage for this. Look at Luke 8. We won't read through Luke 8 right now, but there are four miracles recorded in Luke 8 that show the full scope of Jesus' power. Luke 8, in verse 22 through 25, Jesus displayed his power over nature as he calmed the wind and the storms and the waves with his words, right? He displayed his power over nature. In Luke 8, verses 28 through 33, he displays his power over the spiritual realm as he casts a legion of demons out of a possessed man. In verses 43 through 44 of Luke 8, he shows his power over the physical body. When a woman who suffered from this blood issue for 12 years just touches the hem of his garment and is healed by him. He shows power over your physical body. And later in the chapter, verses 52 through 55, Jesus demonstrates his power over death and life itself. When he raises a young girl back to life, he allowed her spirit to leave her body, and he commanded her spirit to return to her physical body. Think about that physical power, that spiritual power, as we look in Acts 2 and read verse 23 again. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, and put to death. Peter says, you guys tried getting rid of this guy. This guy that proved he was the Son of God. This guy that already proved he had power over life and death itself. And you tried killing him. You and I can try to do the same thing. We can try to reject Jesus all we want. We can walk away from a sermon or a Bible class and think, I didn't like that lesson, or I don't have to do that, or I don't have to do this. We can completely turn our back away from God and walk away from his family, walk away from the church, and do whatever we can to put Jesus out of our life. These guys nailed him to a cross and executed him to get him out of their life. You can do whatever you want regarding Jesus, but no matter what you do, because Jesus is both Lord and Christ, he has the right to rule your life, no matter what you do. He's always had that right. He always will have that right. Nothing you can do can undermine the authority of Jesus Christ. All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus' miracles absolutely and undeniably announce his power over the physical world, the spiritual world, your physical body, and your spiritual body. That's everything. It's everything. That's what it means to have all authority. He has the right to rule your life, but he lets you choose to obey him or not. He gives you that choice to obey him or not. John 20, verses 30 and 31 says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name." Acts 2 says that Jesus' miracles attest or certify the fact that Jesus has the right to rule your life. So what does this mean? It means Jesus' resurrection proclaims his relevance even beyond your death. Even beyond your death. If we continue in Acts 2, verse 24, down to verse 32. Acts 2, verse 24, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." The officials who put Jesus to death believed that once he was crucified, once he was killed, he'd be out of their life. They'd be over him and not have to worry about him anymore. But here they are, 50 days later, and there's a big scene going on, and everybody's talking about that Jesus who they killed. Why? We killed him. We saw him on the cross. We saw him laid in the grave. He was dead. He was gone. Why are you still talking about him? Because he rose. Because he walked from the tomb. And his relevance and significance proceeds beyond the grave for you and I also. This means life after death is real. It's real. Don't let your perception of this be shaped by Hollywood and some of the cheap cinematic tricks that you can see on the screen. Life after death is real. Look over at 1 Corinthians 15, please. 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read the first 8 verses. "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren..." I'm sorry, I'm back in Acts. Turn a little bit too far back. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 8. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." What does this mean? It means this all actually happened. There are well over 500 witnesses, people that saw him living and breathing days after his burial and resurrection. I preached a couple sermons a few years ago about the apostles before the resurrection and after the resurrection. And when you read the Bible account of those men and their actions, it's like a before and after picture. To see the change in their behavior, the change in their courage, and how drastically different those men were after Christ walked out of that tomb. When they saw the empty tomb, when they saw the resurrected Christ, their lives were never the same. They were never the same. They had no choice but to believe in what they saw. And because they believed it, it changed everything about their entire life. It changed everything. They realized life is not over at death. It doesn't end in the tomb. But there is life after death. My soul will continue after I die. Look over in verse 20 of Acts, or of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. When my funeral is over, the last tear is shed, my body is in the ground, my existence is not done. My existence is not over with. I believe in heaven. And Jesus' resurrection gives me the hope of eternal life with him in heaven one day. Whatever's left in my to-do list when I die, whatever events I'm going to miss out on, whatever holidays I can no longer celebrate, it's not going to be important. It's not going to be important. I don't think I'm even going to miss it. There's no way I'm going to miss it. Jesus' miracles exclaim his right to rule your life now, and Jesus' resurrection proclaims his relevance beyond your death. What does this mean? Jesus' place in heaven assures eternal victory over your enemies. Back to Acts 2, please. Back up to verse 30 for just a moment. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. Down to verse 33. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. You know, the Bible, people take the Bible to mean a lot of different things. The Bible was not written to help you get ahead in this life. It wasn't written to help you in your career or to help you find happiness in this life. It's not the reason why the Bible was written. The Bible was written so we could know God, so we could know his love, and so we could defeat our enemies. That's why God graciously gave us his word. It's not to help us go on some social justice crusade and right all the wrongs we see out there. It's not just to help me get ahead. It's so we can defeat our enemies and know God. His word gives us the courage and the wisdom to face our trials, to face our adversaries, the adversaries of sin, the adversary, the devil, and the adversary of death itself. And Jesus was victorious over all three. He was victorious over all three. And he is now sitting in heaven, assuring you of victory one day as well. Because he's already attained that victory. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15 one more time, please. 1 Corinthians 15, near the end of the chapter. Verse 54 through 57. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We couldn't defeat our enemies on our own. I don't have the power to overcome sin or Satan or death. But praise God that Jesus came and defeated all three of those for us. God gives us the victory through Jesus Christ and the victory he already attained. That is what it means that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Jesus is everything. He's everything. And it's because of who he is because he's of what he's done for you, that you have the hope of overcoming death and being with Jesus in heaven forever. This is the message that people need to hear. This is the message of Jesus. If you are a member here and you have embraced the idea that we need to always be ready to preach Jesus, but you're just not sure what to say to people, say this. Tell them these things. Tell them these things. If you need my sermon notes, I'll make them available to you. Happy to do that. But you already have them in Acts 2. Peter already left them for you. When Peter told the crowd that Jesus is both Lord and Christ in verse 36, after explaining what all this meant, what happened? They were ready to ask the next question. Peter didn't have to prompt them. They were asking in verse 37, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And that's when he was able to tell them to repent and be baptized. When this reality that Jesus is Lord and Christ, when they understand this, when that hits their soul, you don't have to ask him. You don't have to beg them. You don't have to prod and encourage someone to be baptized or to attend services or to read their Bible or to pray. They're going to be begging to do that if they understand what it means that Jesus is Lord and Christ. You know, maybe there's someone here today, perhaps, that has known about God, you've known about Jesus, you've known about the Bible, you've known about all that, but you've not really grasped the full significance of it. If you haven't yet, I hope you have today. I hope you have. And if you realize what it means that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and you have the question of what shall I do, verse 48 says, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." If anyone needs to do that, come on. You can do it right now if you want, as we stand and as we sing.